Good morning. We get to hear from God this morning. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. This is scripture reading for this morning. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. After we finish reading, I'll pray for us. And before I say amen, I'll give us a measure of quiet where you can pray individually for God's word to be spoken to you this morning. Luke 4:14 says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him off the cliff. But passing down through their midst, he went away." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good and gracious God. You've blessed us so richly in every spiritual way, and you've given us your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would humble our hearts, that you'd make them soft and ready to listen. Thank you, Lord. And it's in your Son's glorious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Nathan. As we sang about and talked about this morning, we are now encountering the Word of God. It is God's self-disclosure. God speaks to us, and any time you are encountering the Word of God, you are encountering the Spirit of God, because He is the author of the Word of God. So may we come humbly and expectantly this morning, expecting God to change us. Some of us come from different directions needing that change. Some of us come from places where we have lived in lives of sin, and God is transforming us beautifully, wonderfully, graciously. Others of us have come from upbringings of rigidity, religiosity, rule-keeping, self-righteousness. Let the Lord change you too, to understand and live by His grace. The gracious words that were coming from His mouth. That's what the people recognized. We just talked about Jesus being baptized, the Holy Spirit coming upon him, and then going into the wilderness and being tempted by the adversary. And now, as Luke is introducing Jesus, we see here where Jesus is kind of launching his ministry, if you will. He returns to Galilee, and I want you to notice what it says. Look at verse 14 with me. And Jesus returned, what's the next phrase? In the power of the Spirit. Don't you even think about doing ministry on your own and excluding the power of the Holy Spirit. Doing ministry in the flesh is selfish. But doing ministry in the power of the Spirit is God's work. And Jesus returned to Galilee, and a report went about him throughout all surrounding country, and he taught in the synagogues. So he returned to Galilee. Now, if you will, think with me about a map here for a moment, okay? Because over here is the Mediterranean Sea, so you people are all wet, okay? And then over here, this is all desert, and you go far enough over, you'd eventually run into the Euphrates River, the Tigris River, and down there would be the Persian Gulf. So there's all the oil down there, right? You know, but up here, right up here is the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River running down, and then the Dead Sea down here. So Dead Sea, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is up here. Imagine the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is right close to the north, right on the north shore of Galilee, of the Sea of Galilee, the city of the town of Capernaum. That's where Jesus set up his headquarters. And he goes in the power of the Spirit. Okay. After his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And this is just a visual for us to understand. The Father spoke. The Spirit was being the Spirit was coming upon the Son, who is being introduced now for public ministry, because John the Baptizer had introduced him as the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. We have sinfulness that needs taking away. Remember that as we go through this text today. So Jesus sets up his headquarters in Capernaum, okay, north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, in the whole Galilee area, that's where the more marginalized and racially diverse people were of that day. Interesting that that's where Jesus set up his ministry headquarters, isn't it? And he was teaching in the synagogue, very capable of teaching. He was considered a rabbi. So he didn't come in with fanfare. He just started teaching in the synagogue. And we see kind of how they do it. He stands up to read and he says, I am willing to read some scripture. So he reads scripture. He's developing a reputation as he's teaching. The report goes out about him. It says they glorified him. Now, that's not saying that they acknowledged him as God. That's not how that word is used. But it's like, Jesus is teaching, you really should go hear him. He's got something, you really should hear him. May we approach the scriptures that way this morning too. You really should hear him. And then what Jesus does, after he started his teaching ministry, there's a homecoming at Nazareth. Jesus was from Nazareth. Born in Bethlehem, city of David, because he is of the lineage of David, and we covered that, right? But now, as he grew up in Nazareth, so the Sea of Galilee is up here, Capernaum's on the north shore. You come down around the Sea of Galilee, a little more towards central Israel, over closer towards the Red Sea, and there's Nazareth. Do you remember what was said when Jesus was introduced? He says, Jesus of Nazareth. And remember what he said about Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? How's that for discrimination? What's the answer to that? Yes. You see, there's hope in that, isn't there? Yes, Jesus came from Nazareth. That's where he was brought up. That's what the text says. And then what does he do? It's the Sabbath. So what does he do? He goes to the synagogue. That was a Jewish place, a Jewish gathering place. It wasn't exclusively a religious place, but it was a gathering place. They didn't have just religious services there. But there they were on the Sabbath, and they would read the scripture, as we do, read the scripture, and then the person that would read the scripture would hand it back to the attendant, would stand to read the scripture, hand the scriptures back to the attendant, and then sit down to explain what was just read. And this is what Jesus did. Went to the synagogue, and he stood. And as he stood, he was invited to, because he was a recognized teacher. He was invited to read and to teach. And he was given the scroll of Isaiah. The scroll of Isaiah. It's not multiple scrolls. Any of you who know any biblical criticism, that's a significant statement there, okay? But notice, he turns to the place. Now, in the scrolls, as they had it then, if I were to tell you to turn to the book of Isaiah, I would tell you chapter and verse, wouldn't I? They didn't have that, okay? It was just one massive text. So Jesus finds in the text, in the scroll of Isaiah, where this is written. And he comes to this text. And he hands it back to the attendant. And then he sits down to teach. He sits down to teach. Well, I better not. Might be distracting. I love what it says here. All eyes were fixed on him. People were they were waiting with anticipation to hear what he would have to say. They were not expecting him to say what he did, because it had an impact. So he reads the portion of Isaiah that introduces the people of God to the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor. So look with me at verse 18. This is Jesus turns to the Isaiah scroll. He finds this place and it reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is a text of promised messianic activity. The text of promised messianic activity. When Messiah comes, this is what he's going to do. As Jesus reads this, all the first person pronouns here are about him. This is personal. Because he says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that's a reference back to Leviticus chapter 25, as he reads from Isaiah chapter 58. It's a reference back to Leviticus chapter 25, where it talks about the year of Jubilee. We probably have heard that word, but might not be very familiar what it's talking about, but that was in the Hebrew calendar, the year of Jubilee. It was every 50th year. They would have seven Sabbaths of years, 49, and then the 50th year would be the year of Jubilee. And what happens on the year of Jubilee? Well, that's a year that debts are canceled and slaves are set free. And Jesus is telling them, I have come to cancel debts. And set slaves free. And then, as he sat down, and look what it says here in verse 22. Verse 20. And all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them. In other words, this is how he began his teaching. He was going to explain this text. And here's how he started. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Isn't that awesome? The power of prophecy to manifest the veracity of Scripture. in this person, all that was written about this one man is now taking place in their presence. Now look at verse 22 with me. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. What Jesus is saying as he reads Isaiah there of the messianic activity, Jesus is saying as much, that's what I've come to do. This verse is about me. I am the anointed one of Yahweh. And they marveled at his gracious words. And when it means gracious words, what are they talking about? Oh, his words are just so kind and smooth. Yes, that's really not the point of the gracious words. The words were compelling. They were inviting. They were unlike any other teacher that they've heard reading this scripture and teaching it. And it's like they were now experiencing a visitation of the one who could heal the brokenness of humanity and make wrongs right. And that sense was coming to them as they were hearing the Word of God read by the very one that the Word of God was about. And they noticed his gracious words. This is powerful stuff, they're thinking. Oh, I so long for that day when that becomes a reality. And then Jesus said, this day it's fulfilled in your hearing. And so they're thinking about the gracious words. And then a murmur starts in the audience. Some people are leaning over to the next. And they're looking, they're listening. And they're shaking their heads and the murmur, and it's starting to get louder. And what are they saying? Isn't this Joseph's son? What are they saying? What are they implying? Because they knew, listen to me, they knew what Jesus said. They knew every inference and implication about what he just said. It was a claim of deity. And this murmur starts picking up. We know his family. He's just one of us. He's really not a special person. He's a man just like the rest of us. He's out of his league. He shouldn't be saying stuff like that. And this is just another example of when Jesus said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You can't just say something like that and get away with it unless it's true. And he said it. And so we see Jesus here being very much identified with humanity. But for these people, it was a very serious question for them. It was a question of his identity and his authority. And that is the question for us and for every one of us and anyone who hears this message or anyone who encounters the Word of God. Who is Jesus? And what authority does he have over my life? Every one of us needs to answer those questions. Because they got stuck on that question. And when you get stuck on that question, then you lose the meaning of what has been said, and it becomes a stumbling block for the truth of the message. And you've tripped over the stumbling block. So in essence, what they're saying, and Jesus picks it up here, and he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. In other words, what they're saying, and Jesus is preempting their pushback against him. You're going to tell me to prove myself, aren't you? In other words, You're going to tell me to do something that will demonstrate that you are, in fact, the subject of Isaiah's prophetic word. Prove it to us. We need to see it. And here's the problem. Jesus' response draws out their attitudes, their subconscious attitudes. Probably, I would even say some of them, their conscious attitudes, their subconscious mindsets. And rather than, and he's speaking, he's reading these gracious words from Scripture, and he's explaining them and teaching them. And rather than affirm them as a special people who will be launched into greatness by the coming one, which is what they were expecting, when the coming one comes, we are his people, and we will be great, and we will be with him. That's what they were expecting. And Jesus said, that's not why Messiah is coming. Not this time. Jesus challenges them. Jesus challenges them to the core. How so? He exposes their basic attitudes of pride and self-righteousness. Pride and self-righteousness. These good Hebrew people waiting for Messiah, listening to the word of God, and he exposes their basic attitudes of pride and self-righteousness. We read this morning from John chapter 1. You remember what it says? He came to his own, and they did not receive him. He came to his own and they did not receive him. John 1:11 from John's prologue, the introduction to the Son of God. John's introduction to the Son of God. His own, what are they? They're his own people. The people and the land through which Messiah would come. All of the Old Testament tells us of that history where God calls out Abraham. Abraham has a son of promise. We sang about him this morning, Isaac. Isaac then has a son, and that younger son becomes the son of promise. And that son has 12 sons, and they become the tribes of Israel. And they go down to Egypt, and then they go back to the land as a great nation, freed from the clutches of the Egyptians. And that history, all of that history, taking us through the Old Testament. Why? What is the point of it? Because they are the people and the land through which the rescuer of humanity would come. The history is so important for us to see that this is a God thing. It's not just something that popped up on the pages of history. God is at work here. That's why the Old Testament is so important for us. He came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. Why? He's not what they were looking for. It's not what they were looking for. Unfortunately, and that's the truth for many, many, many people today as well. Jesus is not what they're looking for. So what is he saying here as he says this? He begins in verse 24, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land." And this is according to the law that God had given his people. God's people were walking in disobedience. And what happens when they walk in under the old covenant? It was a conditional covenant. God said, you follow me, you walk with me, you will be blessed as a people. You forsake me, you ignore me, you're going to feel it. I will withdraw the blessings of my common grace upon you. And that's exactly what's going on here. And Elijah, as a prophet of God, said, there's going to be 3 years of no rain. So that means what? Famine, like we had back in April and May. Famine. Don't ever complain about rain. There are places you can live where it doesn't rain, like the Sahara. But no extra charge for that. What is he saying? What is he pointing out here? What is Jesus, as he's saying these things and referring to the Old Testament? It's just simply saying this. Listen, God takes his favor to other people. He doesn't bring his favor to you because you are such a special people. You're not the point. God is. God takes his favor to other people. So, in Elijah, the times of Elijah, 1 Kings 17, wicked king Ahab, who brought Israel to idolatry, the drought, the famine, and then there's the humility of the Sidonian widow, where Elijah gives her something to do, and she does it, and she gets bountiful, endless supply, even to the point where the prophet of God raises her son from the dead. But she's not a Hebrew. And then in Elisha's time, Elisha was Elijah's successor, 2 Kings chapter 5, and we see the trust of Naaman. And who is Naaman? He's not a Hebrew. He's a Syrian army commander. And he gets healed from his leprosy because he followed some crazy command to dip in the river 7 times. But a prophet was not sent to anyone in Israel, and no one in Israel was cleansed. Listen, they knew, the people in the synagogue, and Jesus was saying these things, they knew his inference. They knew what he was implying. It was very clear to them. Let me spell it out for you. Jesus, in a synagogue, speaking to Jewish people, you will miss God's favor because you don't think I am what you need. You will miss God's favor because you don't think I am what you need. In other words, this him sharing these stories was an indictment of their unbelief. Why? Because of pride and self-righteousness. An indictment of their unbelief. And if it's an indictment of their unbelief, then that can only lead to one place. And what is that? God's judgment. Do you remember what was said just prior to this? That they were marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Those gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And yet here they are saying, but we're a special people. We're the children of Abraham. We're okay with God. And Jesus is saying, that's not how it works. And these good religious people of Nazareth became enraged to the point of attempting to literally throw Jesus over a cliff. They rose up in rage. They drove him out of the synagogue. They took him to the edge of town, to the edge of a cliff, and they were ready to push him over that cliff. Now, stop just a minute. Stop just a minute. These are religious people in a religious service. And the one who made them just exposed their hearts. What does that tell us about ourselves? You can be involved in religious activity and still be full of pride and self-righteousness and unbelief. Jesus came to challenge that, but not just challenge it, he came to remedy that. He came to save us from that. They rose up, they drove him out, they were ready to throw him off a cliff. What is their implication in doing this? What are they saying by their action? We're not broken. We don't need fixin'. We don't need that. Who do you think you are? And listen to me. Everyone trapped in unbelief today is essentially saying that same thing. We don't need fixin'. Who do you think you are to tell us we do? Listen to me. You know what that is? That is the offense of the gospel. The gospel means good news. And that is our message. And that's what Jesus is proclaiming. And they recognize that. The gracious words that were coming from his mouth. The gospel is good news. That Messiah has come to make wrongs right. Here's the offense of the gospel. That wrong cuts right through every one of our hearts. And we desperately need his grace to rescue us from that. That's offensive to an unbelieving heart. That's offensive to a proud heart, a self-righteous heart. Let us learn from this, because we are called to speak graciously to those who are not following Christ, to those who are not in the light, those who are not under the mercy of God, those who are not indwelt with the righteousness of Christ. We are to speak to them always graciously, always. Colossians said, Paul says it to the Colossians very clearly, let your words always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that they may impart grace to the hearer. Always. How often? There's never a time to be disrespectful and disdainful to an unbeliever. There's never a time for that. Always gracious. But let me make this clear. Jesus was gracious. And gracious words never affirm sinful attitudes and behaviors. Ever. Because if they affirm sinful attitudes and behaviors, then those words are no longer gracious. That's challenging for us today, isn't it? And we need to learn that, church. But gracious words will confront sinful attitudes and behaviors by offering a remedy. And that's what Jesus does. It's not about them fixing themselves or somehow changing themselves or becoming like us. That's not what it's about. Listen to me. What every person needs, first of all, is to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Because change doesn't happen until that happens first. The humility to acknowledge one's need. Every one of us has needed to be there. And that's exactly why Jesus came, to remedy, to reconcile us to God, to remedy our brokenness, to make wrongs right, to set the captive free. And an unbelieving soul is not willing to believe that they are indeed in bondage to their sin. But don't you love verse 30? It was a mob scene, and they were pushing Jesus to the edge of the cliff, ready to push him over the cliff to his demise. Verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went away. It wasn't his time yet. This is not how Jesus would die. Jesus would die, and he would die in their place, but not like this. He would die willingly, sacrificially, in their place. I love this because this is a very clear example of Proverbs 21, verse 30. There is no wisdom, no insight, or plan that can succeed against the Lord. That's our God. And His plan is to provide redemption for humanity, reconciliation of mankind to Himself, and it would come through the finished sacrificial work of Jesus, this one. And that's what we need to understand is going on here. Now, here's the good news. John 1:11. And we see a very clear example of John 1:11 right here. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. What's the next word, John 1:12? But. I love to hear testimonies where people say, you know, I was going this way, wandering that way. I was messing my life up royally, this way, that way, you name it. And then the next words, next two words are, but God. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Isn't that beautiful? The Bible says over and over again, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And here's what happens. We opened the Word of God today, and the light of God shines into our darkness. And we're confronted by the light of truth. And when you're confronted by the light of truth, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, and this is what's true about an unbeliever, and if you might be here, and you're a guest this morning, or maybe you've attended for a while, you're like, I keep hearing you, Rich, and you keep saying these things, and I'm just not sure I'm a follower of Jesus yet. I'm just not sure I've been reconciled to God. I'm talking to you right now. And you need to, Christians, you need to remember this when you are talking to your unbelieving Fran. Some of you are saying, who on earth is Fran? Say it with me, ready? Friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors. Fran. There's also Frank, because you could add, you know, like colleagues or something like that. Or clients, sorry, clients. Okay, let's get back here. When you're confronted by the light, you have two options. Only two. Number one, you can struggle. You can struggle. And that struggle is fighting the light. It's pushing back against the light. It's suppressing the light. Think of how you, when you were an unbeliever, Christians, how did you try to suppress the light? Sometimes we just simply deny, well, I don't believe that. It's not for me. That doesn't make it untrue. That doesn't make the light darkness just because you don't believe the light. You could simply ignore it. And you know what? I think that's what most people do that are unbelievers. They just ignore it. That's not for me. You can fear the light, and in fear of the light, you can try to hide it. You could try to hide from it. But all this is a struggle. But know this, please know this. The darkness cannot overcome light. The darkness cannot overcome light. It can only exist in the absence of light. That's why we try to hide from it or shield ourselves from it. But you cannot get rid of the light. Know this, the light will prevail. So when you're confronted by the light of God's self-disclosure, and this is what was going on with the people of Nazareth, the light shone into their hearts and exposed their pride and self-righteousness. And what did they do? They fought hard against it. We don't believe that. That's not true. You have no right to say that to me. Who are you to tell me that? What is that? That's darkness struggling against the light. That's one option. There's only one other option, and that is surrender. What do you do when you surrender? You stop fighting. You stop fighting. You stop pushing back against the light. You stop suppressing it. And if you surrender to the light of God's self-disclosure, you let it overcome you. You let it come into you. You entrust yourself to it by faith so that it washes. It washes over your brokenness. And it'll recreate you into the perfect image of his son. How are you responding to the light today? This is the light of God's word. Hear the gospel that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to us from the Father to take your sin upon himself and pay the penalty of your sin, take on your debt and cancel that debt, nailing it to the cross. And he died, he was buried, and he rose again for your justification. Your justification means that before a holy God, you are acceptable to him. And you can now enjoy him forever. That's what you were created for. That's the good news. But for you to surrender and receive the good news, you have to stop fighting the light. Jesus encountered some serious pushback here, didn't he? So don't be surprised if we who reflect the light also get serious pushback, even with gracious words. But may we never forget this. And we even we who are in Christ, the Lord is still working on us. He's still shaping and fashioning us into the image of his son, Jesus. Let the light of his word fix our brokenness as it washes over us. Would you stand with me, please? The elders in the audience, would you please make your way to the doors? If you are here this morning and you've seen the light shown, the light of God's word, shining into your heart and mind, if you're thinking, I've never really trusted Jesus. I don't know his forgiveness. I cannot say that I've been reconciled to God. Then I give you an opportunity, even now. Even now, you can just make your way to the aisle and go back and meet one of the elders at the door and say, I need to talk about this. I need forgiveness. I need to be reconciled. We give you that opportunity. We're not going to make a show of you in public in front of others. Just if you need to respond to the light, if you need to stop fighting against the light, step out and go talk to one of the elders. They're waiting for you at the door. And Christians, religious people, is there any ounce of you fighting the light as the light seeks to change you and transform you into the image of Jesus? May you surrender afresh, asking his forgiveness and asking him to wash over you and make you more like his son. Father, we are so grateful that you have made yourself known to us in word and in person. And you've done so, Father, so that we can know you and be reconciled to you and walk with you and delight in you. Father, you know every heart in this room this morning, and I pray that your Spirit will be doing the work necessary in our hearts to leave this place changed, to leave this place different than when we came in, more in tune to the Spirit, surrendered to the light, not fighting the light. We thank you for the transforming power of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for what you have done. And I thank you for what you will do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.